Please remain standing if you can for the scripture reading of our sermon this morning. If you turn your Bibles again to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we continue to hear God speak in this letter to the Romans. Since no one can be righteous before God by keeping the law, Paul now explains the right standing with God comes through faith in the atoning work of Jesus and the cross. God's saving righteousness has been manifested now in the death of Jesus Christ, so that God's justice and love are reconciled in the cross. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word that you've given us, a living word, active, sharp, able to penetrate. So we ask that you do that today. And God, Holy Spirit, we ask you would give us ears to hear it, and more importantly, to believe it. A true hearing, which is believing, we ask. We know that can only come by your powerful work, Holy Spirit, as you shed light on this word and shed light into our hearts. So please do that work, we ask, that Christ would be exalted. We would see truly all that you have given us in him. We ask in his precious name, Jesus. Amen. Subject of the book of Romans, we've seen in the last few weeks, is man's relationship to God. Now, in the eyes of the people of the world, that's pretty much irrelevant topic. Right? I mean, if it were relevant, there would be more people in the streets on Sunday morning when you drive here than there would be on a Monday morning, right? But God tells us it's the most important subject that any human being could ever consider. In Jeremiah the prophet, God says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his strength, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices love and justice and righteousness in the earth." Which is it's one thing you want to boast in, it's knowing me, the one true God. A relationship with the living God is the most important thing for a human being ever to consider. And so far, Romans that we've read in this letter, Paul has been telling us that there is no way for a human being to know God and be in relationship with God. He makes that very clear in the last few chapters. As a matter of fact, we've seen that man is under God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in chapter 1, verse 18. Then he goes on to give the list of the ways that it's so clear and evident that God's wrath is on mankind and all human beings. And we've been in this dark picture for many verses from chapter 1, verse 18, up to last week, chapter 3, verse 20. But now, here in verse 21 of chapter 3, comes a great turning point. And like most other great turning points in the Bible, it begins with this great word, but. right? But now, verse 21. Those are glorious words. But now. But now God has done something. But now God has acted. But now God has brought some factor in to change everything. But now God has made the impossible possible. But now God has brought hope where there was only darkness. But now he's brought light where there was only darkness and despair and difficulty and danger. And God has shown us in history that's how he works. Isn't that the amazing thing about the Bible? Read at the times that there was no, where there was no way, God makes a way. There's gloom, darkness, despair, and no hope. And then God breaks in and changes everything. That's why I love the book of Esther so much in the Old Testament. The book of Esther is a picture of that very thing, isn't it? You remember what was going to happen? This evil, wicked Haman was going to destroy the Jews. And he marked a day when he was going to be destroying all the Jews. Everyone was going to be destroyed, none left. And what happens? The whole story of the book is God miraculously turns it around so that on that terrible day when Haman was going to destroy all the people, Haman is destroyed and his people triumph. Turns it completely around, and the whole theme of the book is their day of mourning turned into a holiday. This day of terrible terror turned into a day they celebrated and rejoiced. It was all because God made a way where there was no way. And God does that time and time again in the Bible if you read it. That's an ongoing theme in the scriptures. Matter of fact, it's a theme of the entire scripture, I would say, because we read in the first three chapters of Genesis that something went terribly wrong in the Garden of Eden that destroyed everything and brought nothing but despair and gloom. The devil tempted Adam and Eve, and they took the bait. They surely died, not physically that day, but they died, and it showed even in Cain and Abel, their sons, Abel being killed by his brother Cain. And it was a dark day. All hope was lost. But then what's the story of the rest of the scripture? How God makes a way where there was no way. It was all lost in Genesis chapter 3. And God makes a way where there was no way. And in these verses that we're reading today, that's a message that God is communicating to us. Really, these verses are the turnaround of this whole section we've been reading from Paul's letter. And they're a contrast. Because you notice, look at the contrast between verse 20 and verse 24, how God changes things around. Verse 20 from last week said, "But by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Can't get any more clear than that. No human being justified in his sight. Period. Done. Look at verse 24 today. Actually, back up verse 23. Start there. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." What? You just said they couldn't be justified. There's no way. They're justified. We're going to get to how in a minute. But notice the contrast. We shouldn't miss that. No one's going to be justified. We're justified. Paul uses this great turnaround to tell us something has changed. What's changed? Well, he tells us in verse 21 to start it off, right? "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." The righteousness of God has come somehow apart from law keeping and this way that the law and works of the law could never get us there. And it's been manifested, this righteousness of God now. What does he mean by manifested? To manifest something means to make it clear, to make it evident, shown, to reveal it. Clearly, he's talking, in one sense, about the work of Jesus Christ being revealed. It's true that Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross, and his work on the cross was for sin, to die for sin. And his resurrection was to give new life. And so Paul's saying, now this righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. But notice Paul wants to make very clear that that doesn't mean this is a new plan. As if somehow in the Old Testament God had a plan, but it wasn't working, so he manifested a new plan. Notice he says that by the aside he makes immediately after he says that. He doesn't want our minds to go the wrong way. And he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's manifested in Jesus Christ now. But I'm telling you, it was told of long ago by the law and the prophets. This isn't a new plan. The plan was always Jesus Christ manifested. But Paul says this plan was God's plan from the beginning, and we're told that in all the law and the prophets, which he's talking about, the whole of Hebrew scriptures, we're telling about this manifestation of the righteousness of God in the Messiah, who's Jesus Christ. This is how God planned always to make a way where there was no way. So God's telling us here again through the Apostle Paul that he's made a way where there was no way, from bad news to good news. Again, as we want to ask every time we read any words of Scripture, is why is God telling us these things? Why is God telling us these great truths? What are we supposed to do with them? Well, God tells us clearly here what he wants us to do with these truths is believe them, right? To believe. I mean, we see he clearly says that in verses 21 and 22. This is what... Notice again what he says, and listen to the word believe and faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice righteousness comes by faith for all who believe. God tells us it's believing that's important. It's the believing that attaches us to this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and the promises he's given us in Jesus Christ. God intends us to believe these things that he's done in Jesus Christ. God's accomplished them in Jesus Christ. We need to believe that he's accomplished these things in Jesus Christ. And it's believing that makes our souls sing, really. Isn't it? As believers, think about it. It's the believing of these things that makes your heart sing. It's the believing of these things that lifts you up when you're in despair. It's not just hearing them. It's the believing of these things that strengthens you when you're weak. It's the believing them that strengthens you to push on to the duty God calls you to when you're tired and can't do it on your own. It's the believing of these things that gives you purpose when you feel aimless. And all those benefits come through Jesus Christ, but through this connection by faith of believing what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. The crucial link to Jesus Christ is believing. And that's why we're told as believers in the scriptures that we walk by faith. That's one of the key themes in all the book of Romans that you see coming up again and again, and we'll see it in the coming weeks and months. Paul presses faith very hard, and he's going to in the next chapter with Abraham. And he does it for good purpose, to say, it's believing this. God has done a great work. Believe it. And that's the key, is believing. God intends us to have practical benefit from believing. Not only the benefit of all the riches in Christ are given to us in him, but the practical benefits come each day as you believe these things. Because think about it, believing and not believing have deep effects on us, whether we believe or not believe. They have effect on you this way, I would contend. I mean, consider this. When God tells you that he's in control of all things, and that he's your father and he loves you, and you believe that truth, it can give you peace in difficult times when you have no money, You've lost your job. You can't pay the bills. You don't know where the next meal's coming from. There's a certain amount of peace that can come over you knowing, but I've got a Father who owns all things and loves me and takes care of me, and He'll make a way. But when you don't believe those things, anxiety builds in the heart, right? You start to look around you at your situation and say, there's no way money's going to come in, and I'm not going to get a job tomorrow, and all my bridges are burned, and I have no hope. And anxiety builds, that pit in your stomach grows, right? And the difference between the pit in the stomach and the peace in the heart is believing. I'm convinced that's a problem that many of us face, and the difficulties we face as human beings is because of that very thing of unbelief. Wasn't that the devil's first attack in the Garden of Eden? Think about the devil's first attack on Adam and Eve. His first attack was, don't believe God. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you'll surely die. And what'd the devil say? You'll surely not die. And what was behind that statement? Don't believe what God tells you. You're not going to die. Don't believe it. And so Adam and Eve take the bait. Maybe God didn't really know what He was talking about, or maybe there's something He is trying to hide from us, or maybe there's some truth that He didn't tell us. And after all, it doesn't look that bad. And ever since that day, it's been a plague on human beings, is unbelief, not believing God. And here's the irony. We don't believe God's bad news to us or His good news to us. God tells us the bad news of how bad things are in our lives and how bad our sin is, and we don't really believe it. And then God tells us the good news of how good it really is. As believers, we have struggled to believe it. We believe it's hard to believe the good news because we have a problem with unbelief. So as a believer, God is telling you here today, He's telling you this good news so you can believe it and you can reap the benefits of believing. By seeing what He's done for you in Jesus Christ, you can be lifted up from your despair. You can be strengthened when you're weak. You can be strengthened to press on in a duty that He calls you to. You can be helped when you're in need. So what are the things God's telling us to believe here? And there are two simple things that He's telling us to believe here. I'm going to really focus on the first one for a large extent, and the second one a little bit shorter. But first, God's telling us He justifies us in Jesus. Secondly, He justifies us all in Jesus. So He justifies us in Jesus, and He justifies us all in Jesus. He tells us He justifies us in Jesus in verses 23 and 24 that I read earlier. Listen closely to these words again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice again, God made a way where there was no way. As I said earlier, the contrast there is now there's a way that those who fall short of the glory of God are justified. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, Paul's speaking there, the glory of God that we were designed to live and reflect in this world as human beings that we talked about last week. Remember in the verses, God designed us with a human body to reflect His glory and to live with righteousness and truth in the world. And remember, we were supposed to use our mouths to speak truth and love and encouragement and help. Instead, remember we saw we use our tongues to deceive. There's a venom in our lips, under our tongues. Our feet are swift not to run to righteousness, but swift to run to evil. Remember, Paul says that's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. It means this great, glorious design that God had for you as a human being to live in this world, you have ruined. You've used all that he's given you for evil instead of good and truth that he designed you for. It's been infected in every way. And so you're condemned. And that's what Paul means in verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of this glory of God. All of you have done this. All of us have done this. But then notice what he says right after that. You've all done this, but yet you're justified. What? Now stopping there, it makes no sense, does it? Justified for doing what's evil. Remember, the word justified means to be accepted and accounted as righteous in God's sight, as doing what's good and true and right in God's sight all the time. In other words, in God's eyes, you have lived to the glory of God every moment. And now he's saying, you who have not lived for the glory of God are justified. How? He says it in the words, the key words, immediately after that word, justified, in verse 24, doesn't he? By his grace as a gift. We should stop there and just, we can meditate on that for hours, couldn't we? Thinking of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, Paul's going to say later, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were his friends. Think about the person that's your enemy who really, really hates you. And you know what? The feeling's mutual. Maybe some of you in this room don't have somebody like that, but maybe you felt it at various times. You know that feeling. What wells up inside of you? Is it to give them a gift? Chances are not. Is it to show kindness and take the initiative to move forward in love and sacrifice? Chances are not. It's not what comes out of the human heart. But Paul tells us that's exactly what came out of God's heart. While we were still sinners, when all of us had fallen short of the glory of God, God justified us. How? Why? By his grace as a gift. Those who are guilty are given a gift to be counted not guilty. Justified in his sight by grace. How did he do this? How did God give this gift without being unjust? And here's the amazing thing about God making a way where there was no way. He does it in this amazing way. Look at verses 24 to 26 and look at his reasoning here and think about it. And they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. They weren't atoned for yet, actually. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that we see the cross, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice how God justifies is through this redemption in Christ Jesus, who was made a propitiation. Now, that word propitiation is not a word we use in our English very much anymore, but it means appeasing the wrath and anger of someone. It means to appease that anger, and in this case, the anger that's justified. God had a right and every right to be angry at our sin, angry at us. And to propitiate this anger, to satisfy that anger that is in God against sin, what did God do? Notice verse 25. He put forward his son. Notice that's another key image here. We hear Sinclair talk about that a lot, right? That what's behind the atonement? Is it that God was angry and then Jesus slipped in to stop his anger against us? Or was it God was angry and what we're told here is in his love, he sent his son. It was God who initiated this propitiation of his wrath. We had slapped God in the face, but he put forward his son to bear that wrath and curse for us. And how did it happen? Verse 25, a propitiation by his blood. When you see that word blood in the New Testament and the Bible, most cases it means death. In the Bible, it means that most times, right? The blood signifies death. It was the death of his son that satisfied this wrath of God on our sin. His death in our place, he our substitute. And that's the only way it could be done, right? God couldn't just sweep it under the rug and have us be justified. He wouldn't be the moral judge of the universe and be a true judge and a righteous judge in that way. He wouldn't be a just judge. If you knew a judge who saw someone and heard all the facts, a defendant who's clearly guilty, all their facts are against him, and he says, not guilty, he would be appalled. What is wrong with that judge? And that's why Paul says these amazing words in verse 26. God does this. God puts the cross in history to show us that he's not only just, but he's a justifier. He keeps his justice while justifying us. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it? He didn't sacrifice justice. He said he absorbed it for us. He does it as a gift. God tells us he does it all through his son, Jesus Christ, as a gift, taking the debt of our sin and giving us instead his righteousness in the Jesus Christ, his son. And so believing is what we're called to do with that truth. And believing should cause you to look at things in a certain way in this life and in your life, shouldn't it? Think about it. You see your relationship with God now in a new way as a human being when you believe this. One of the things it means is that this relationship you have with God now is a relationship of love. That falls on deaf ears for most unbelievers in the world. I think if you talk to most people in the street, as I've said before, and said, God loves you, they'd say, well, of course you should, if they even care. But we know the meaning of that, especially if you're a believer, you know the meaning of that, when you know God's justice and his wrath against sin, to know that now he has absorbed your sin in his son, Jesus Christ, and has nothing but this love and acceptance for you in Christ, and you're justified completely, means that your relationship with now him now is a relationship of love. And what that does in you when you believe that is it fosters love. Frankly, as a believer, doesn't it? You've all experienced this. You know what I'm talking about if you're a believer. Nothing makes you love God more than when you know his love for you in a real believing way. It fosters love, it fosters worship, it fosters obedience. Right? Obedience to the Father is no longer a terrible drudgery duty. It's the very thing you want to do because of his love for you. And when you don't obey him, that's what pains you. Because you know the Father loved you so much and continues to love you. That's why you come to worship on the Lord's Day, right? Because you want to taste again that the Lord is good, and you want to taste it because you've got all this crud coming in throughout the week, and you want to be with his people again, seeing again, yes, the Lord is good. Yes, his mercy is true. Yes, his grace and his gifts are true. And they're right. Lord God, we love you. It's what you want. You want to taste that. And so you know this relationship of love and you want it more and more. It also means that your relationship with him, when you believe this, is going to be marked more by joy. Doesn't mean you don't lament as a Christian. There are times where lament is appropriate and true, but even in the lamenting, there comes joy. Ultimately, in finding hope in him, that's what David says, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. And this is the very thing that should characterize those who have been brought out of darkness into light and brought into this new relationship with God and brought out of bondage and slavery to death and sin, is a new freedom that brings joy. Remember in Psalm 126, we have this picture, one of the probably later psalms written, after the exile, after the exiles returned from Babylon. And in Psalm 126, the psalmist says this, our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Why? Because we've been let go. We've been out of this slavery. We've been out of this exile that we've been in for so many years. We've been brought back to Jerusalem. And when we were brought back, our hearts were filled with laughter and rejoicing because the alienation and the emptiness had been gone. That's really the whole way our lives as believers are. That's the realm we live in as believers. We've come out of exile. We're back in Jerusalem. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom again. Citizens of God's kingdom. Children of the Father. God has made a way where there was no way. The Lord has done great things and we are glad. That's where we live as God's people. How much more should we rejoice when we know this, when we've been brought out of this oppressive slavery? This is where we find joy as Christians, even in dark times. Think about this. Don't we often lack joy because of not believing the great things God has done for us? I've used this example before, but it just always strikes me when it comes to this thought about the gospel and believing versus knowing. Because the difference in knowing versus believing is knowing makes you aware of facts. Believing makes those facts affect you, right? Knowing makes you aware. Believing affects you. An example I've used before is a teenage girl who didn't get a date to the prom. No boy asked her. And her parents knew she was completely depressed, down for weeks. And so they brought her in and talked to her, and they didn't find any relief. So they talked to the pastor. Could you talk with her, pastor? And so the pastor talked to this young girl, listened to her problems of no boy asking her to the prom. And the pastor dutifully reminds her and brings her back to these great truths of her identity, remembering who she is as a loved child of God. And in his eyes, her great value and his care for her as a father, who he is and how he's loved her. He told her all these great truths, and then finally the girl listens attentively and then responds to the pastor, yeah, I know all those things, pastor, but what difference does it make if no boy likes me? Very telling, wasn't it? She heard the words. She didn't believe them. They made no impact on her current situation. She was still depressed about the boys not asking her to the prom. That was much most concerning to her. And all these great truths about God had no effect. And I've always been struck by that because I find that's my problem most times when I'm in discouragement or depression or despair. Is there some truth about the gospel I'm probably not believing? This is really the core of, I think, a lot of our problems as believers is unbelief. And that's what strikes me in Hebrews chapter 3 that we read earlier today in our confession. The writer of Hebrews says the reason God's people didn't enter the promised land was because of what? Unbelief. So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Boy, I don't know about you, but when I read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, I find they've got a lot more problems, and it seems like bigger than just unbelief. Got idolatry problems, terrible, heinous sin problems, sexual immorality problems. They got all kinds of problems. But notice he boils it down to that. Saying, you know, that those are symptoms. What it really boils down to is they didn't believe God. They didn't believe him when they were edge of the promised land. And he said, I'm going to take you in. They saw the enemies. They didn't believe he could get through there. And it was a host of all their other problems in the wilderness. Same thing, unbelief. It's the core of all their problems, unbelief. And I think that's often the problem of ours. For many of us as believers, many times is not believing these things. Knowing these things, maybe. I know all of you in this room, or most all of you in this room, especially those who are members of Town North, these truths we're hearing today are not new to you. You've heard them many times before. Nothing I'm going to say is new. So the key is going to come in, what do they do here, and how I believe them, and in your life today, and how they affect what you do Monday morning. We slowly and easily begin to believe the way the world believes instead of believing God. You know, when you're a young person, maybe a young single girl, you start to believe that the most important thing is to be married. Start to believe that, you know, you'll be better fulfilled in life if you just be married. Believe it, and it can become all-consuming. The world presses around you the same pressures and thoughts. Eventually, it's like believing that I need this more than anything. It becomes all-consuming, eventually overpowering this believing that God's your Father and he loves you and he'll take care of you. And he can love you and fulfill you and deepen you and provide for you in any situation in life. It doesn't matter if single or married. He's your rock. Another way we can start to believe like the world believes is start to believe that the most important thing in life is to avoid pain. The world believes that. But God doesn't tell us that in his word. We believe God is our rock and our refuge. And the way I read scripture is he's not afraid to inflict pain on us or have pain inflicted on us in our lives. Because he knows he's got us in his hands and he'll give us whatever pain or sickness or weakness or difficulty comes along, he'll give us the supporting strength to walk through it. The pain, he provides strength and provides everything needed for it to get through it. So he says, don't worry, I got you covered. I know it's painful, but I've got you covered and will carry you. But there can be a crisis when the believing is a problem. Because as you know, there are times in life when pain does come upon us and we start to disbelieve God really does love us. Comes this conflict. Does God really love me? Because if I love someone, I wouldn't have this happen to them. If I love someone, I don't want my children to have pain. Why would God want his children to have pain? And he must not love. There's something disconnect, right? That's a challenge, right? Challenges are believing. The believing is, does God really love me and take care of me and provide for me? And unbelief can take over and lead you to despair. But believing can kick in and carry you because you see this God who loves you. Isn't that the problem, most of our struggles and trials? Believing that God made a way where there was no way. Believing God has justified us and brought us into his family and his kingdom. It should dwarf every other thing in life because God tells us this is the most important thing. If you're going to boast in one thing, it's not going to be your riches. It's not going to be your wisdom. It's not going to be your strength. Boast in this, that you know me. I'm your Father, and I love you, and I'll carry you. So one thing God wants us to believe here is that he justifies us. Secondly, very much more briefly, He wants us to know that he justifies all in Jesus. He justifies us in Jesus, and he justifies us all in Jesus. That was something that was brought home to me in verses 21 and 22 by John Murray, who's a pastor and theologian from long ago. Some of you may have heard of. Verses 21 and 22, listen again what it says, and listen to the last words especially. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Now, think about verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That last statement, for all who believe, seems like a repetitive statement, doesn't it? I mean, why would Paul say, for all who believe, he's already said, all who have faith in Jesus Christ is through faith for all who believe. He just repeats himself, through faith, believe, faith and believing, same thing. Well, it seems like Paul's trying to emphasize here this nature of righteousness is the same as the nature of God's wrath, when you think about it. There's no distinction. He's just been saying chapter and chapter again in this justice and wrath of God. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, it falls with no distinction on every human being is judged and condemned by God. All, and he uses that word all a lot to talk about God's wrath and condemnation. And it seems like what he's wanting to emphasize at the end of verse 22 here is, again, that word all, the way the knife cuts the other way as well. All who believe. This justification that I just mentioned, Paul said, anyone. Jew, Gentile, no distinction. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care how many sins you've committed. I don't care who you are. If you're a living, breathing human being, this justification is for you. All who believe. And it makes clear sense because of what he says immediately after those words in verse 23, right? All have sinned and sure for there's no distinction. End of verse 22, sorry. For there's no distinction. All, no distinction. It's effective for every human being who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important for many reasons. I would say one, first and foremost, it's important for you to remember as a believer, saying it doesn't matter how much sin or how deep your sin or what kind of sin it is. You can get in a labyrinth in your heart of sins and just get so wrapped around the axle that after a while you think, I am the worst sinner in the world. Like God, people don't deal with the deep intricacies of sin that I do. This like can't be fixed. God says, no, actually it can. The atonement is for all people. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care how deep it is or how long it is. Is justified in Jesus Christ, period. That's good news when you're in that wrapped around the axle mode. But I'd say it's also an important thing to remember and consider when you're in conflict with another believer. This is where I found it most helpful. Do you realize that other believer is just as justified, just as loved by God as you are? All who believe. So when you're angry at that believer and you're holding this against that other believer, you're holding something against someone that God deeply loves and justified. And that's not something that God likes us to do. Think about it. It's equal. Everyone in the church is equally justified before God, declared righteous in his sight. No other believer you meet, no matter how weak their faith, strong their faith, where they're at, in position or anything else, is any more justified than anyone else. The weakest Christian is just as justified as the strongest Christian. That is good news for weak Christians, but it's also, like I said, something to remember when you're dealing with other Christians, to know God justified this person and loves this person. So be careful what you hold against them or you're angry with them about. Because God has made a way for them just as he's made a way for you. So these are the things that God tells us to believe today, to believe that he's justified us in Jesus Christ. He's justified us all in Jesus Christ. He's made a way where there was no way. He's turned our day of sorrow into a day of gladness. He's turned our day of terrible torture and wrath and curse into a day of rejoicing because of his son Jesus Christ and his blood. And there's nowhere that he shows us that more visibly and tangibly than in the supper. And that's what we do today when we come to this table, is we remember the propitiation of Jesus Christ, his death to satisfy this wrath of God against our sin. And so when you come to this table, feed on him today and remember what it means for you. You have been set free. There is therefore no condemnation now for you in Christ Jesus. But God has declared you not guilty, period. It's done. It's a fact. That's the world you live in right now. You are a not guilty person in the sight of God. And he's done it by his grace as a gift. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this amazing gift that you've given us in your son Jesus. We ask that you would please continue to feed our souls and strengthen us today in him, the gift you've given. And Lord, help us most importantly to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.